Good morning. Take your Bibles and please turn with me to Psalm 24. We'll read the passage in just a minute, but before that, I want to begin today with a question. Have you ever looked at a beautiful painting and wondered who painted it? Have you listened to a good song and wondered who wrote it? Maybe you have Googled the lyrics to get a clearer meaning of the song. I personally just ask my wife because she seems to know the lyric to every song. But let me ask you one more thing. Have you ever looked at the wonder and magnificence of creation and wondered who created all of this? Well, not only does the Bible answer the question of who created everything, it also answers the question of who owns everything. So let's read the passage together. And out of respect for God, may I ask the congregation to stand for the reading of God's word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray now. Father God, would you please bless now the reading of your word? And we pray for transformed lives for your glory, God, this morning. I pray that you would help us understand and help us to obey and to worship you. Not just with our songs, but with our lives. With the way we spend our time, with our money. Come now and do what only you can do, God, in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible, as you may or may not know, is a collection of 66 books. And one of those books, the Book of Psalms, is a great collection of songs and prayers that expresses the heart and soul of humanity. Written by 5 authors, spanning several decades, periods, and life circumstances, this book holds no cliches. The writers honestly poured out their true feelings, reflecting a dynamic, powerful, and life-changing friendship with God. They confessed their sins, expressed their doubts and fears, asked God for help in times of trouble, and sang out in praise and worship to him. Psalm 24, as one commentary puts it, quote, is a hymn of praise that directs the hearts of God's people to worship him in a manner that recognizes his glory. The psalm has also been labeled as written by King David of Israel, and it is said that it may have been written to celebrate moving the glorious Ark of the Covenant from the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Based on the contents of the psalm, it is also likely that it was written for the procession into the temple in Jerusalem to commemorate a great victory in battle. Commentators suggest that the Israelites had just returned from a battle with the Canaanites. They were proceeding to the sanctuary to give praise to the Lord for the victory he had granted them. carrying with them the glorious Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the Lord's presence with them. For those of you who are not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, it was Israel's most sacred treasure. It was a symbol of God's presence and power. The Ark was a gold-covered rectangular box with two cherubim angels facing each other on the lid. Inside the Ark were the tablets of the Ten Commandments Moses received from God. A jar of manna, which was the bread God miraculously sent from heaven during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And Aaron's staff, which was a symbol of the high priest's authority. To carry the Ark was to carry the very presence and power of God. Since the Ark of God was Israel's national treasure, it was ordinarily kept in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as you may know, was a portable tent designated for the worship of God. It was a metaphor for God dwelling among his people. Going back to the Psalm, in verses 1 and 2, King David acknowledges that everything in the earth belongs to the Lord because he created all of it. And in verses 3 to 6, David prepares the worshiper to enter the holy presence of the Lord by stating the type of worshipers who may come to worship. And finally, in verses 7 to 10, David describes God as the King of Kings. So as we look at the psalm together, I would like to present to you the main point or the main theme of this passage, if you will, and that is this. Since everything and everyone belongs to God, the King of Glory, he alone is worthy of all our worship. Let me say that again. Since everything and everyone belongs to God, the King of Glory, he alone is worthy of all our worship. So, who is this King of Glory? Well, David gives us three attributes about him. First, this King of Glory is the supreme owner. In these first two verses, David declares the Lord's sovereign authority over his creation and all it contains. He begins with a dramatic declaration. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This means everything on the earth, including the earth itself and all that it contains, belongs to God. This ownership includes all who live in it. All people live under God's sovereign dominion. Well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon says in his commentary, quote, "The fullness of the earth may mean its harvest, its wealth, its life, or its worship. In all these senses, the Most High God is possessor of all. The earth is full of God. He made it full and he keeps it full." And further to that, David also tells us that God's dominion over the earth and all that it contains is established because he has made it. "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." He owns everything because he created everything. Look at verse 2. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." This tells us that the world as an ordered creation was founded and established by God. The earth is portrayed as having foundations just like a house. This recalls the act of creation in which God summoned the dry land to rise from the watery surface. Here's something to think about. God created man on the sixth day, right? So that means that by the time man came along, everything else was already made. The whole world, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the animals, the silver, the gold, the natural resources were already made. But we all live in the illusion of ownership, don't we? When you think about it, the ownership of any material possession is just an illusion. We don't really own anything. We just use it while we're here. Then when we're gone, somebody else uses it. Think of the tools, dishes, furniture, or other things you got from people who have passed away. Clothes have an even shorter span. My wife and I like to buy clothes at Value Village because it's cheap, and sometimes I find better clothes there. But we eventually tire of every piece of clothing we own, and they too wear out. Cars come and go. That vehicle you're so proud of today will someday be in a junkyard. Even family and friends move away or die. Talent is a wonderful thing, but just like education, it requires constant practice and nurturing. By now, you may be feeling really depressed, but there's good news. If you find your worth in all the wrong places, you will end up feeling discouraged or dissatisfied. But if you find your worth and identity in Christ, it only grows stronger every day. It never wears out, dies, or is lost. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that will last for eternity. We'll talk more about how we can enter into this relationship in a while, but it's interesting to note also the distinction between the earth and the world. The use of earth suggests all of creation is God's, but the use of the word world suggests even humanity is God's. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. The word world there is not referring to the worldly systems or philosophies, but people. Now I know that this message is not popular because the culture around us says that we are mere accidents of nature. We began as ooze in a pond, evolved into apes, and eventually into humans. We live and we die, so we should grab all we can get in this life. After all, that's the only way to fulfillment. In contrast, these two verses tell us that we are not accidents. We were created by a loving God who knew about us before we were born. He knows each and every one of us by name. Remember Psalm 139? It says, God made all the delicate inner parts of our body and knit us together in our mother's womb. In other words, God knew you before you were born. Even while you were in your mother's womb, He knew all about your family and your life until now. And He wants to give you a brand new start and a new way of living. So, what does the earth is the Lord's mean for us? Well, since the earth is God's, the world is God's, and the people belong to God, then their worship also belongs to God. It also means that all of us are merely stewards or caretakers. It means that we should be committed to the proper management of this world and its resources. At the same time, we are not to become devoted to anything created or act as sole owners, because this world will eventually pass away. It also means that God is the final and ultimate authority over all things as supreme creator and sustainer of all things, people and creation. We can talk much more about this, but let's move to the second point, and that is this. This King of glory is holy. Notice verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Having just described the sovereign God, David is now asking, who is worthy to enter the presence of God or approach God? And then he answers by saying, only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. David here, in essence, giving us a glimpse into the holiness of God. My friends, God is infinitely holy and cannot tolerate any evil. His nature demands absolute perfection. Do you remember the Beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. David gives us a description of the kind of people who will have a right relationship with God. Clean hands, not referring to the physical cleanliness of the hands. You know, Pilate might have cleansed his hands, but he couldn't clean his heart. Clean hands, pure hearts, hearts that desire God and his ways. Only such people, David says, may enter the presence of God. Much like the previous point that claims God as our supreme owner and ruler, this message is also not popular. This is because sin has been watered down, making the chasm between a holy God and unholy people non-existent. We live in a fairly immoral world. I had to ask my wife to correct my pronunciation of that word. That believes each person can decide what is right, what is true, and what is moral. Whatever that might mean. Television and movies don't help with their portrayals of seemingly happy people living blatantly sinful lives. But these verses tell us God has set some standards about right and wrong, and that there is such a thing as sin. Sin means not understanding or even caring about what God has deemed as right. But only a small consideration of reality reveals all of us have committed sin, be it actions with our hands or thoughts with our hearts. The Bible calls this sin and says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, none of us can have a right relationship with God or enter his presence because of sin. But David describes God as a savior in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does that mean? The word salvation means deliverance or rescue. It means God has done something about our sin. What did he do? He sent his son, Jesus. Fully human, fully God. The only one with clean hands, a pure heart, who never swore deceitfully or trusted in idols, to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sin. You see, Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty our sins deserved. In essence, he took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. Now, because of Jesus, the way is prepared for us to be able to have a personal relationship with a holy God. This, my friends, is what the Bible calls the mercy, grace, and salvation of God. The good news, the gospel. So what do we have to do? Number one, we must respond by trusting that what was done on the cross by Jesus, it has given us a right relationship with God. You see, the fact of salvation means nothing unless a person accepts it for himself or herself. Even if you grew up in church, you still need to accept Jesus personally. Even if you led a terrible life, no one is too bad for God. You don't have to clean up your life before coming to Christ. In fact, Jesus died to take away all that sin and to help you start new. So being good is not good enough, yet no one is too bad to be able to be forgiven. God wants all people to come to him. All people need to trust in Jesus in order to be saved. Number two, we must believe. That doesn't mean that you don't have any questions or that you understand everything. It simply means recognizing that you are indeed a sinner headed for eternal hell in need of a savior. You recognize that you cannot be good enough for a perfect God on your own. And you understand that God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to save you so you can be with him in heaven eternally. Number three, we must receive a Christ. Receiving Christ means acknowledging your belief in Christ, inviting him to come into your life as sovereign Lord and Savior, turning to God from your present way of living, and then beginning the adventure of letting God direct your life. And the moment it's done, my friends, Jesus has come in. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you to trust in Jesus today, talk to one of the pastors after service. They'd love to answer any questions you may have. There's another thing that is important to clarify here. David is not saying that if you live blameless, you will earn God's favor. When we are saved, we are given the righteousness of Christ, also known as justification in theological terms, a righteousness that depends on faith. Philippians 3:8-9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Works of righteousness do not save us, but they are how we are commanded to live in faith for our own good, also known as sanctification, having been saved. So having clarified that, what if you are already a Christian? Please look at verse 4. He who has clean hands, pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Do you have clean hands? Do you click the mouse on something you shouldn't be clicking? Do you pass things under the rug? Do you have a pure heart? Do you entertain hateful, lustful thoughts? Do you trust in idols? You know, idols are not just made of wood or stone. They can be anything that you're obsessed with more than God. Even good things like careers, hobbies, relationships can become idols. Do you swear deceitfully? This can refer to all lies, but especially told under oath. God values honesty. Dishonesty comes easily, doesn't it? Especially when being completely truthful could cost us something, make us uncomfortable, or put us in an unfavorable light. But dishonest communication hinders relationships, my friends. Without honesty, a relationship with God is impossible. If we lie to others, we will begin to deceive ourselves. God cannot hear us or speak to us if we're building a wall of self-deception. So may God help us repent and start living a life of honesty with Him and others. Let's think about that for a moment. Third, this King of Glory is the King of Kings. Notice verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The term King of Kings is used to denote one who is higher than the highest authority on earth. David here is calling upon the city of Jerusalem to prepare for the entrance of God into her gates. The phrase, lift up your heads, O you gates, is a literary device known as personification, in which attributes of personality are attributed to inanimate objects. The city gates need to stretch themselves open to make way for the entrance of earth's sovereign king. David is preparing the worshipers to enter the city of Jerusalem. From within the walls of the city, the reply comes, who is this King of Glory? The answer follows from outside the walls. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, who has shown himself strong and mighty in defeating all of Israel's enemies in battle. In other words, King David also presents God as this king who has gone out to battle against Israel's enemies and returns in victory, my friends. But we who live on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, it is that ultimately God has won the battle over sin. You see, sin is an enemy, a powerful one. We could never defeat it in our own feeble strength. Or we may be victorious for a while, but we will eventually fail. But God, who is stronger and mightier than sin, has defeated sin and will help us defeat sin in our lives if we would listen and submit to Him. One way to think about this would be that this is a battle cry for the church. But in another way, this is also looking forward to Christ's glorious entry into the New Jerusalem to reign forever. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. To conclude, I would like to share a short story about the late Queen Victoria of England. After ascending her throne, she went, as is the custom of British royalty, to hear a special presentation of Handel's Messiah. I'm not sure how many people have listened to that tune, but she was instructed by those who knew the rules of the protocol not to rise when the chorus, when the others would stand at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. When the magnificent chorus was being sung and the singers were shouting, Hallelujah, 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 for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, she sat with great difficulty. When it came to the climactic part of the chorus, she couldn't help but stand from her wheelchair with her bowed head. She broke all rules of royal etiquette because she felt compelled to rise as if she were taking her own crown from her head and casting it at God's feet. She said, "No way will I sit in the presence of the King of Kings." This, my friends, is the essence of true worship. It occurs when the whole person, mind, emotion, and will, responds to God with reverence, humility, praise, and devotion. You see, my friends, a high view of God is the most important thing about a Christian. A high vision of God will lead to high and holy living. On the other hand, a low view of God will lead to low living. Charles Spurgeon again said, quote, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." But the glory of God has been dimmed and diminished in our day, hasn't it? This is why Psalms like Psalm 24 are so important to our faith. As the knowledge of God goes, so go our lives. So may all who know him as heaven's King of glory ascribe to him the greatness that is due his name. Since everything and everyone belongs to God, the King of glory, he alone is worthy of all our worship. Let us pray. God, you are sovereign over all heaven and earth. The people and possessions of both are yours to do with as you please. Who may ascend to your holy hill? Who may stand in your holy place? Only those to whom you have given a pure heart and clean hands. You have applied to us the blessing of salvation and given us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek your face because you are the King of glory and the Lord Almighty. Lord, hear this prayer now and continue to bless us with your sovereign grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.